Join me in prayer. O Holy God, your word reveals your way, opening a passage for those who seek your truth and desire to enter into the promise of Christ. Let Spirit's presence to move among your people, opening each heart to receive your message. May we find both challenge and comfort, invitation and provocation in your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be reading this morning from page 399 in the Pew Bible from Judges 16, verses 15 to 17, and then 23 to 30. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you don't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." With such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I have been a Nazirite dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." The death of Samson. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women, watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me, please, God. Strengthen me just one more time, and let me, with one blow, get revenge of the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached towards the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. And Luke 19 on page 1630, Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Total salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So in case you didn't guess, this is All Saints Sunday. Of course, for Presbyterians, the term saints refers to those who seek to follow the model of Jesus. It's entirely different from the Roman Catholic Church's veneration of certain select individuals who are given that sacred title of saint. So according to Presbyterians, all of you are considered the saints. should be rather curious, because last week I had all of you, led all of you to understand yourselves to be Pharisees. And now this week I'm saying that you're all saints. Both can be true. Consider how many of our prominent biblical heroes were less than stellar figures before turning their lives around. Jacob was a real dirtbag. Moses was a murdering fugitive. David, just the opposite, he was a golden boy until he became an adulterer who contrived the death of his loyal warrior in order to steal the guy's wife. Peter appears sniveling after Jesus' arrest. The disciples in general are self-absorbed and clueless most of the time, and yet they keep the movement going when Jesus is gone. So if you look at the record of many of those whom the Catholic Church has designated as saints, you'll find that many of them were scallywags for years before they got their lives together. Augustine's portrayal of his early life in his book Confessions has always been a bit juicy. Francis of Assisi was born into a wealthy family and was party animal of Assisi for many years before coming to an awareness of Jesus' way of the kingdom life. An article that I read this week said that Sister Teresa, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, could be a, well, think of Halloween and on a broomstick, but with a bee, and she was hard to get along with. So those who were always saintly, well, aren't as numerous as one might think. So let's take the story. We have this wonderful story about Samson from Judges. If we didn't know the story of Samson from Sunday school when we were kids, then we may have seen an old B movie of some oiled up unknown bodybuilder as biblical hero Samson. But the story in Judges is actually much better than the movies. And if you read from the beginning of the Samson section, you hear about Samson's mom, who is noted often, but she never has any name. The mom made one of these deals with an angel in order to get pregnant. Samson's father is Manoah, like he does much of anything, right? Apparently, angel deals were big back then, fulfilling the role held by fertility specialists today. Instead of take these pills, the angel would say, let's make a deal. And here's the deal for Samson's mom. She won't eat or drink anything from the vineyard. No grape, nothing. And won't eat anything unclean. And the boy is to be a Nazir, living under the Nazirite vow. And these are the conditions. So, like the instructions of the deal with his mom, Samson can't drink anything fermented like wine, or eat anything ritually unclean, or, rather uniquely, cut his hair. So the Nazirite vow continues to be practiced in some form through the time of the early church, at least, because we have in Acts 21, describes the Apostle Paul's involvement with those who are undertaking what seems to be a Nazirite vow. He's paying for their vow. Whole other topic. You know, we never really get a physical description of Samson as some well-oiled, muscular guy. Sorry, B-movie fans. But what we usually hear when Samson shows his great physical strength is this phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." So when you hear that, look out, because Samson is about to blow your socks off. We also hear that Samson didn't do too well with women. He finds his first wife. His first wife is a Philistine. So he comes home to mom and dad and says, "The Philistine girl, she's the right one for me." And they probably say, "Oh, you die. I mean, why? Couldn't you find a nice Jewish girl? You have to go out and find one of these uncircumcised Philistine girls." Probably the right word, but for girls. That marriage didn't go too well. Oh no, you know. And then at the start of chapter 16, we hear he spent the night with a prostitute. Don't you just love the Bible? The writers just let it all hang out. The prostitute, that didn't end well. Oh no, right? So this brings us to our story of his relationship with Delilah. What could possibly go wrong with the track record he's got so far, right? She may not be a Philistine, but she's in cahoots with the Philistines. So Delilah agrees to betray Samson to the Philistines for a nice sum of money. Who knew that one of Samson's girlfriends would betray him? She simply needs to learn the source of his great strength and then hand him over. Several times she's tried to trick him, only to be tricked herself by his false answers. But today's text says that Delilah's nagging brings Samson to actually disclose his truth. He finally admits that if his head was shaved or his hair was cut, he would lose his strength. Obviously, Samson's strength did not include intelligence or discernment, since predictably, Delilah quickly betrayed him, as women tended to do in Samson's life. Samson was subdued, so who saw that coming, right? Not Samson. Now, was Samson's strength simply in his unshorn hair? Or would it be accurate to say that his strength lay in his being set apart for God under that vow of the Nazir? Betraying the source of his strength also compromised his Nazirite vow. The strength of God left him because he abandoned his faithful commitment to God. Rather than remaining faithful, he chose a path apart from God's way by pleasing Delilah, not pleasing God. So the promise and the strength within that promise departed too. So now he's like a sumo wrestler competing in a ping pong match, or like former press secretary Sean Spicer on Dancing with the Stars. His best strength was gone. It was taken from him, and the promise in him was lost. Sean Spicer can't dance. Yet see how Samson recovers his strength amid his weakness. Having had his eyes poked out by his captors, blinded, chained, he prays to God in his weakness. O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me once more. And in that weakness, Samson finds his greatest strength in faithfulness to God. Samson is hardly saint-like for much of his story. It's at the end that we find Samson recognizing the true source of his fabled strength. It wasn't his hair, but his God, and himself as a vessel of God's blessing. It had been a long time since he connected with his Nazirite vow, a distant memory most likely. But when all else had been stripped from him, his God and his faith remained. Buried a bit, to be sure, but emerging in his most desperate time. And with with Samson, we can read between the lines and we can perceive cause and effect. But that isn't so easy when we look at our story from Luke. In Luke 19, we find Jesus journeying toward his final destiny in the holy city of Jerusalem. So he is passing through Jericho, about 10 miles east of Jerusalem. And at this point, Jesus is a celebrity of sorts. And word has gotten out that this mystery man is coming. So they may not care whether he's a prophet like Elijah or John the Baptist. But some may want to see a Messiah, even though others have claimed that title of political liberator. Perhaps he truly is a miraculous healer or a teacher of great spiritual wisdom and truth. Regardless, it isn't every day that a celebrity comes walking through town. So the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector describes what happens when faithfulness takes priority and routine complacency simply has no place any longer. Because let's remember, Zacchaeus is rich. He is the chief tax collector. So all the other tax collectors are out there collecting taxes, and he's taking a piece all the time. We're also told he's a rather short fellow. Jesus draws such a crowd that short Zacchaeus can't see. So like the preceding parable where there's a blind beggar who cries out incessantly for Jesus, a totally different character from Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector. Here Zacchaeus is also determined to see Jesus, maybe get his attention. So his determination is pretty fun. I mean, really. Imagine celebrities coming to town, and one of the town's wealthiest citizens runs down the road ahead of the celebrity and climbs a tree to see him. Oh, look, Mark Zuckerberg has climbed a tree to see the celebrity. Right. Yeah, no. Normally, it's the wealthy and the powerful and the prominent are introduced to the celebrity in a very deliberate manner. But not here. And you know, that format of the privileged getting special privilege isn't going to work here with Jesus. But then again, the wealthy and powerful tend to want nothing to do with Jesus anyway. Zacchaeus is clearly different. And he isn't going to let his small stature deter him. So Jesus is here, and Zacchaeus realizes this is the time to act. And not only does Zacchaeus climb a sycamore tree to gain Jesus' attention, Jesus then stops and declares he wants to stay at Zacchaeus' house. And notice how Zacchaeus has actually been called by Jesus, singled out for a privilege and blessing. Zacchaeus may have been flustered at first, but he's got to respond to this call. Now, being chief tax collector for the Romans, Zacchaeus is despised. So people immediately start muttering about Jesus giving honor to a contemptible sinner. Just as the earlier crowd by the blind beggar was dismayed by his noisy shouting. But while they're busy sneering, Zacchaeus responds to Jesus. And apparently Zacchaeus knows all about Jesus' teaching. Because Zacchaeus makes a stunning commitment, showing how he too will follow Jesus. He pledges to act righteously and justly, to give half of his many possessions to the poor, and will repay four times the amount anyone had been cheated in their taxes. Believe me, most everyone got gouged on taxes. So he's made some outrageous commitments. And remember, Zacchaeus had wealth and power and prominence. He could have been like the rest of the wealthy and powerful, dismissing Jesus, going on with his life unchanged. But instead, he has already responded to Jesus' teaching to seek life's fulfillment in faithfulness and in obedience to God. He had apparently made this commitment before that encounter on the road through Jericho. By his faithful response, Zacchaeus, the sinful, hated tax collector, would actually gain the blessing of God's grace, peace, and new life, worth more than all of his money could have bought. So Zacchaeus responds enthusiastically and sacrificially before meeting Jesus. His response has to be faithful, yielding that usual self-serving practice. Because there's nothing faithful about saying, "Lord, Lord," and then doing business like Jesus never existed. Or as if Jesus was inconsequential. Zacchaeus found himself in the presence of the Lord and in the promise of the Lord. Zacchaeus found in Jesus a new direction, a new spirit, a new life that brought him to an exceptional place. And while Jesus had touched the life of one who was regarded as sinful and contemptible, Jesus also enlisted a new pilgrim, a new saint. Now, he's a spiritual pilgrim, because we don't hear that Zacchaeus followed Jesus toward Jerusalem like the blind man. But still, Zacchaeus had traded his former strength in wealth and prominence in exchange for faith in the Lord and his kingdom. Both Samson and Zacchaeus show rather dramatically that the path of the saints is not a matter of being born holy, of uttering a profession of faith or participating in a ritual act without any change in life, or entrusting one's understanding for strength and security, or believing that the faithful course is going to be smooth and even and easy, not requiring significant dislocation and considerable sacrifice. And above all, coming to the realization that the world's values are corrupt and futile and need to be fully supplanted by the disorienting values that come with the kingdom. Yes, as I said last week, we can do a great impression of the self-righteous Pharisee. Yeah, we need to recognize that. We also need to remember that we are also the saints, a sometimes lousy bunch of self-absorbed, sinfully complacent disciples who are trying to find their way through the maze which the world has provided in order to discern and discover and commit to the path of the Lord and the way of new life in the kingdom. Let us pray. God of all saints, hear our thanksgiving for the witness of those whom you've called to serve your kingdom. For many, the journey was arduous and uneven, but they found in their faith a new strength, seeking to give witness to the gospel of new life in Jesus. May we make your kingdom way the priority over all others and be partners in the new life promise of our Lord. Amen.